All right, Genesis 34. And we are going to make it through 36. You know, back when we started Genesis, some of you guys thought we were never, ever, ever going to make it out of chapter 1. And look, now we're rolling along at 3 chapters a week. Genesis 34. Lord, we pray that as we look over these chapters tonight, that you would speak to us, Lord, just in different ways, from the lives of your people. Lord, thank you that the things that were written before were written for our learning. And Lord, you had these things penned so that we could read them and learn from them, learn about you, learn about ourselves, learn about your ways. And so teach us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Jacob has returned to the land of Canaan, and he's come into the area of Shechem. And so when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. So back in the land, and just shortly after their arrival, this unfortunate incident occurs with Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Then Hamor, verse 6, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. It's interesting that even in that time, it was very clear that this was disgraceful behavior. Fornication is essentially what we're dealing with here, and to some degree, it doesn't really give us all the detail with Dinah. It sounds a little bit like it was sort of what we would maybe refer to today as kind of a date rape situation. But on the other hand, the young man Shechem was honorable in that he wanted to marry this young woman. But it was a disgraceful thing. You know, it's interesting. Today, it seems that there are people that want to remove any shame or disgrace from any kind of sexual activity, behavior, or whatever the case might be. And that is becoming more and more the mentality in our culture today. You know, there was a time when to commit adultery was a disgraceful thing. And anyone who did that, and when that was, you know, publicly found out, that person was shamed. But then, you know, things sort of changing as time passes, and through a lot of different influences, adultery became somewhat fashionable. And they no longer would refer to it as adultery, but they would refer to it as an affair. implication there, something romantic, something sort of exciting, something adventurous, taking away the sin element, really. And we've seen that in so many different things. Fornication. There was a time when it was disgraceful to live in sin. That's what it was referred to. Oh, they're living in sin. Nobody wanted to be identified as a person who was living in sin. I'm not talking about Christian people necessarily, but just generally in the culture. That was a disgraceful thing, to live in sin. But of course, today that's all changed. And there, in the minds of many people, there's no such thing as living in sin anymore. And in the minds of some people, you absolutely ought to live together. You ought to have sex together before you get married. Of course, you want to make sure you're compatible and all of that sort of thing. Of course, we could include in all of that homosexuality. It wasn't all that long ago when that was a disgraceful thing. It was a shameful thing. And now the tables have so turned that in the minds of some people, to even suggest that it's a disgraceful thing, that's a disgraceful thing. That's a shameful thing. So it's quite astounding how things have changed. But back in that time and in Israel, this was something that ought not to be done. So Hamor spoke with them, the father of Shechem. He said, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give you. Ask me however much for the bride price and gift, and I will give them according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as my wife." So the men of the land are extending now an invitation to Jacob and to his family to just come and be part of us. Let's intermarry. Let's join together. But these, of course, were the the bigger picture would be the Canaanites. The Canaanites were divided up into all, you know, the Hivites and the Jebusites, but generally speaking, they were the Canaanites or the Amorites. And these were the people that God had told Abraham years before that there was a judgment that would come upon them because of their wickedness. But he said back in Abraham's day, you remember earlier in Genesis, he said the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet reached its height. That would come later. But they're suggesting to Jacob and his family that they just sort of all, you know, blend themselves together. This would have been to contaminate the holy people and derail the plan and the purpose of God in setting aside this people in order to bring the Messiah ultimately. So behind this suggestion, although it seems, you know, relatively innocent, which I think from the human perspective it probably was, but behind the suggestion, you can hear the voice of the devil who is wanting to thwart the plan of God by suggesting that they come and just all of them join together as one big family. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all of the household of his father. So you see that there's obviously some real kind of a commitment here by Shechem. He's willing to go through circumcision in order to obtain this young woman. And just the little sort of added note here, he was more honorable than all the household of his father. So he was evidently somewhat of an honorable young man. And so Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, and they spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us, therefore let us dwell with them in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. So it sounded like a good deal. I don't know that I would have agreed with that, but to them it sounded like a good deal. But look what happens. "Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all of the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives. They took captive and they plundered even all that was in the house." Listen, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and they will kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.' They said back to their father, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" So there's a sharp division here between Jacob and his sons. Jacob clearly believes that what they did was absolutely wrong. And I think Jacob was absolutely right, because Shechem and Hamor were honorable in that they sought to make things right with Dinah. And Simeon and Levi took on advantage of the situation and basically murdered these men. Now, as we're going to see as we carry on here, now remember, these are the men who are the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. These are the leaders of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And as we're going to see, these guys are, they're far from godly men. In many ways, they were very, they were evil in many ways. And we're going to see that come out more and more as we go. But we will also come to a point later on where we will see that there is a redemptive thing that happens with them. But as we've pointed out on many occasions going through Genesis here, you know, we see again that the working out of God's plan in history, not everybody involved in that plan has always been the ideal person that they ought to have been. But that didn't thwart the plan of God. I think of the genealogy of Jesus that we have two genealogies, as you know, in the New Testament. We have a genealogy in Matthew and a genealogy in Luke. But in the genealogy of Jesus, interestingly, there are four women that are mentioned in that genealogy. Generally, women wouldn't be mentioned in a genealogy, and not only would women not be mentioned, but especially the women that are mentioned. Rahab the harlot is mentioned. Bathsheba, the one with whom David had an adulterous affair, is mentioned. But yet, inserting those names into the genealogy, it's really, in a sense, it's a picture of God's grace upon sinful humanity. Jesus came to die for us because we're all sinners. And the sons of Jacob were sinful men, and we see their sinful character coming out here in this incident. And again, instead of, humbling themselves before their father, they just simply are contending with Jacob and disagreeing with him. They're basically saying what we did was right. They should not have treated our sister that way. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Now Bethel was the place, remember, when Jacob had left Beersheba and was going to be with Laban. That is the place where he had stopped and the place where he had had the revelation of God. You remember he lied down and the stone was his pillow there. And he had that vision of the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on that. So the Lord is telling him to go back to that place. Go back to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. So the Lord is now directing him out of this area of Shechem, which would be in what would later become Samaria. And he's to go up north into Bethel, and he's to dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Now, remember, Jacob has just said, I'm obnoxious now to the Canaanites. They're far more in number than we are. They're going to attack us. They're going to destroy us. And immediately the Lord comes in and says, no, Jacob, you go to Bethel and go back to that place and make an altar there. Go back to the place where I met you when you fled from your brother Esau. So the Lord's reminding him through this that just as God had protected him from Esau and kept him all of the while, he would continue to do that. And so Jacob said to his household, now listen to this, Jacob, the patriarch, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, he said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. So we see there's, even in the household of Jacob, now, Jacob, of course, has these sons. He has the wives, the concubines. He has many servants. So all of them would be included in this. But there's still idolatry in the household of Jacob. And now, Jacob is realizing that he can no longer be lax in regard to those things. These things have to be dealt with. So he basically just lays it down to his family. You need to put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourself and change your garments. As we read through the Old Testament, of course, we read a lot about idolatry. We read a lot about foreign gods. We read a lot about the various images and things. And we know from the study of the history and the culture in that region that they worshiped a myriad of images, carved images. But it doesn't take a carved image to have idolatry. We tend to just look at it like that. And because we look at it like that, we often think that any references to idolatry or, any exhortation to put away idolatry, it's sort of irrelevant to us. It doesn't really apply because, after all, we don't have any idols. But as we've heard many times before, the idol, the image, was just, something tangible that a person could look at, a person could bow down to, but it was the image of a concept or an idea. And so we might not have the very images today, but we still have the same concepts, we still have the same ideas. In other words, as you have heard before and as you know, idolatry is still alive and well on planet Earth. Many people today are still worshiping images, actually, but even in the Western world, where we've been under modernistic ideas and the scientific era and all of that, there's still plenty of idolatry that goes on. It's just manifested in a different way. It's the worshiping of ideas and concepts and passions and those kinds of things. So it's possible to be an idolater, but not realize it, because we're only thinking of idolatry in the sense of images. Oh, I don't have any images, I'm fine. But the fact of the matter is, my heart is passionate about some idea or some thing or some possession, something other than the Lord God himself. You see, when the Bible said that we were to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the picture there is a picture of, I've got no room to love anything else because all of my love is being directed toward the Lord. But whenever some of my love is taken and directed toward another thing, an unworthy thing, that's when an idolatrous situation develops. And you see, when we're worshiping anything but the Lord, any other idea or whatever, it's always going to lead to problems in our lives. It's always going to lead to a diminishing of the blessing of God in my life. It's going to lead to the increase of chaos and misery and those kinds of things. So we ourselves today, we need to many times, take an inventory and look at our own hearts and just ask some hard questions sometimes. What do I really worship? Who am I really living for? Who am I really totally sold out to? Is it really the Lord? Or are there other things that have crept in? Are there other things that I'm really deep in my heart? These are the things that are driving me. The various gods, that are mentioned in the Old Testament, we have, of course, Baal mentioned, we have Asherah, we have Nebo is another god that is mentioned, Molech that is another god that is mentioned. And there's a lot of difference of opinion as to just, what they represented. But generally speaking, you could say, Nebo was actually the god of wisdom. That was, he was the god of wisdom. So a person who was worshiping Nebo was really worshiping wisdom or philosophy or the intellect. Baal and Molech, probably some crossover there with the worshiping of pleasure, sexual pleasure and things like that, prosperity, the idea of course, these gods, a lot of the focus had to do with the agricultural cycle and the prosperity that would come as a result of the harvesting and all of that sort of a thing. And there was the fruitfulness and all, the reproductive. So these weird sexual things would be connected with it and then different ideas of prosperity and those kinds of things. And these are all of the things that we can easily get caught up in today. We can get caught up in worshiping the intellect or worshiping the philosophies of men. I think of so many people today that are basically bowing down to Nebo. They reject the word of God, they reject the revelation of God, and they worship at the altar of man's mind. And they worship according to the various philosophies. I was listening to Mike McIntosh teach today out at the conference, and he was talking about this particular individual who is a philosopher who is essentially a Marxist, and he has had tremendous influence on many of the political leaders in our country right now. And, you know, what you see happening on the political level and on the level of, you know, sort of cultural engineering or engineering within society, you know, trying to form a certain kind of society based on a model. You find that it all comes down to the ideas of different men who reject God and assert their ideas over the ideas of God. And a lot of people bowing down at these altars, a lot of people worshiping there. But then you've got just a lot of that, you know, the average person is worshiping at the altars of Baal, worshiping at the altars of Molech, worshiping at the altars of pleasure and prosperity and sexual gratification and some of those baser kinds of things. But we, as God's people, we have the command to put away the foreign gods that are among us. We're not to be part of that. We're not to be engaged in that. We're not to involve ourselves in those things. We're to be worshiping the Lord and serving Him only, bowing down to Him, giving our allegiance to Him. And Jacob here is really being exhorted by the Lord to kind of get his house in order. I think that's the point that God is making with Jacob. He's been relatively lax in regard to his household. Remember, we saw when they were fleeing from Laban, Rachel had the household gods. She had stolen them. And you remember she hid them under that saddle. But it apparently Jacob just sort of let all of this stuff slide. He just wasn't too diligent about dealing with these kinds of issues in his house. And now the Lord is saying, Jacob, go back to Bethel. Go back to the place I met you. Erect an altar there. And Jacob, from that, he comes now to his family and he says, put away the foreign gods. Jacob's doing the right thing here. He's taking the leadership that he had not really taken previously. And now he's saying, look, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow the Lord. And you know, don't wait for somebody else to do that. Take the lead yourself. And you know, a lot of times the best way to get other people to go in the right direction is to just start going in that direction yourself. You lead much of the time by example. You know, somebody was asking me something about leadership the other day, and I said, well, you know, leadership is not, a lot of times it's not about mandating things. It's really about showing people the direction by just going there yourself. And so Jacob here is taking the initiative. He's commanding his family to get their act together as well. I can't really control anybody else, but I can deal with the foreign gods in my own life. If I start there, there's a good chance that that itself is going to impact a lot of other people. To you fathers in this room, you have tremendous power to affect the lives of your children. But you've got to set the example. You've got to set the standard. You've got to start moving in a direction. You know, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to sit there and lecture your kids and to tell them all the things that they're supposed to be doing when you're not doing it yourself. They see through that. They realize that that's hypocrisy. So we've got to lead by example. But we've got to get our houses in order. So Jacob says, "And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So again, Jacob is, it's kind of like just a fresh commitment on Jacob's part. And you know, we have to do that at times, don't we? All of us, I think, have, I know we all have the potential and maybe to some degree the tendency to just, you know, to let the fire kind of cool down, die down. And sometimes, you know, we're going along and we're, you know, blazing for the Lord, if you will. We're on fire. We're excited. We're committed. We're diligent. But then, you know, things start to slow down a little bit, and then they slow down a little bit more, and then they slow down a little bit more. And, you know, after a while, you sort of look back and you think, wow, what's happened? Things have cooled down. I've kind of lost my focus. I've kind of lost sight of, you know, where I needed to be. And we have to, in those times, we have to stop and say, okay, wait a second. Of course, this past Sunday, that was really the gist of the message, wasn't it? "I have this against you," Jesus said. "You've left your first love. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works." And I've had to do this so many times in my life, where I will, you know, be going down the road and my passion is strong and I'm on fire and my vision's clear and I know where I'm going. And you know, somewhere later down the road, I sort of look around and think, well, wait, what happened? Where am I? I realize I got distracted. So, and I have to stop and say, I got to get back to where I was. And I think this is something that it's a recurring thing throughout our lives. And so we've got to give ourselves a kind of a heart check on a fairly regular basis. We've got to stop and evaluate where am I at right now? And if I've got to deal with things, I've got to set those distractions aside and, you know, things like that. And a lot of times it's not necessarily that we're, you know, just gone headlong out into some evil lifestyle. It's more that the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, they kind of come in and they just start to choke out the seed, so it's not really bearing the fruit that the Lord intended. But again, we see with Jacob, these are the kinds of opportunities. God comes. He doesn't say, "Jacob, I'm sick of you. You never get it right. I'm finished. You're out of here. Adios. I'm going to go find another person to work with." He says, "Jacob, go back to Bethel. Get back to that place." And that's how the Lord ministers to us. You know, I'll tell you all the stories about the pastor's conference, but another one just came to my mind. You know, we were having a time last night, a bunch of pastors in the room, waiting on the Lord, just kind of, you know, looking for that word from the Lord and just, you know, that moving of his spirit. And you know, some different guys around the room were speaking up and sharing little words, you know, from scripture, some of them, and others just God was putting things on their hearts. And you know, suddenly one guy stood up and he just started going off on everybody. And pretty soon he was pointing his finger around the room and he was saying, "And you this and you're that and you're not doing this." And, you know, everybody's sort of like, what happened? Who is this guy? You know, how'd he get in here? And, you know, I know he was well intended, but, you know, finally I said, "Thank you. That's okay. We've heard you. You can have a seat." And, you know, I said, "You know, some of that stuff might be true, But that's not the way the Lord deals with it. The Lord doesn't come to you and say, you're an idiot. Let me slap you around here. The Lord comes and he doesn't berate us. And we see it right here. God said to Jacob, he didn't yell at him. He didn't tell him how stupid he was. He didn't tell him what a big failure he was. He said, Jacob, go back to Bethel. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. I have found over the years, you know, when you're a young pastor, you don't know a whole lot of anything. And you have a tendency to just sort of beat people up, you know, beat up the sheep. And you think, you know, that you're doing God a favor by pointing the finger and, you know, that kind of a thing. But you know, the older you get in the Lord and the longer you walk with him, you realize, you know, that just, the Lord just doesn't deal with us like that. He comes and he entreats us. He speaks to us. Well, sometimes firmly, for sure. But yet always lovingly. And never in a way that's going to push us further into condemnation, but always in a way that's going to bring us, the Lord wants to bring us closer to him. You know, as a parent, if I would come to my kids to correct them, you know, screaming and yelling and threatening and all of that, would that at all incline them to rush to me and embrace me? No, it would, that kind of thing is going to cause them to flee and cower. And when God is misrepresented as coming in that way, it causes people to just kind of flee. But you know, the Lord comes and he says things like, come, let us reason together. Let's talk about this. Let me instruct you, like we shared before. Let me lead you with my eye. Don't be like the horse. I don't want to put a bit in your mouth. God wants to speak to us and lead us. And he wants us to respond. So tonight, maybe as you look at where you're at, you've drifted. The passion is waning. The fire is died down. You're distracted. You're often, you've lost your focus. Go back to Bethel. Go back to that place, the house of the Lord, that place of communion with him, and let him renew you. If there's idols, cast them aside. Put the Lord back in the place that he belongs. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, God, the house of God, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Terebinth of Weeping. That's the meaning of Elon Bakuth, Terebinth of Weeping. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So you remember the wrestling match, and you remember how the Lord changed his name. And now again, God is reminding him of that incident and of that new name that he's given to him. And God said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. So once again, now for the third time, God has reiterated the covenant to Jacob. Of course, this is the same covenant that he had promised with Isaac, and it's the same covenant that he had given to Abraham. It is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And notice, I give to you and your descendants this land. So that covenant, although there were many aspects to it, one of the major aspects to the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of the land to the people of Israel. Now, we know, we've been living in this time when there is this massive dispute worldwide over that piece of property and over just whose land it is. And of course, the Jewish people would say that it's our land because God gave it to our ancestors, and they would base their claim on what is stated in the scriptures here. But then you have other groups, the Muslims in particular, who would say, no, this land is not yours. It was not given to Abraham and Isaac. It was given to Ishmael. And of course, they lay claim to it and believe that it belongs to them. They go so far as to even try to deny the history of Israel that we have written in the Bible. They tried to deny that there ever was a Davidic kingdom, a Solomonic kingdom, the house of David, those kinds of things. And this is an ongoing battle. And it's not merely a religious battle, as you know. This is a massive political battle. And nations are involved in it. And our nation is involved in it. But the promise of the land goes back to this covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here again it's repeated. Then God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. So this became sort of a place of worship for Jacob, a place where he would seek the Lord. And then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, meaning son of my sorrow. But his father Jacob called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way in Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which was the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben, his firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So we just see with Jacob, he's God's man. God's working with him. He's dealing with him. He's patiently bringing along. But he's suffering. The love of his life, Rachel, she dies in childbirth. His firstborn son commits an adulterous act with his concubine. And again, we see just the sin nature there within the bosom of the holy family, if you will. And so the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father, Isaac, at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac dwelt. Now, remember the whole incident when Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. Remember what Isaac said? He said, go get me that meat that I love, make it, because I think I'm going to die soon, and I want to bless you before I die. Isaac lived another 40 years or so. So he was a long way off on that. So now Jacob comes back to where Isaac was. But now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac did breathe his last and died. And he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So, obviously a full reconciliation between these brothers, now burying their father. And then chapter 36, which we will not read through. Chapter 36 is the genealogical record of Esau. Esau, as we go further into the history, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And we will come across them many times over going through the Old Testament. And this is basically just that genealogical record for Esau, and then also with that, the record of the death of Esau. And Esau, from this point on, is no longer a part of the picture, because remember, as we said before, the book of Genesis isn't a world history. It isn't the history of civilizations or anything like that. It's the history of redemption, and the primary point is to follow the redemptive line. And Jacob, the redemptive line is flowing through Jacob. So we will now continue to follow Jacob, but as we pick up in chapter 37 next time, we will move into the life of Joseph. Remember in the beginning I told you that the book of Genesis was divided into four great events and the lives of four great men. The events are, you remember, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion at Babel. And the men are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And so we are going to next time be introduced to Joseph more fully and follow the story of Joseph with a slight diversion, briefly into a few other things that happened. But from this point on, the remainder of the book will deal predominantly with Joseph. And Joseph, the story of Joseph is such a fascinating story. It's one of those stories, every time I read it, I'm so captivated. I'm so, you know, I find myself just transported back into that scene, and I find myself being so moved, just in the human sense, just so moved by all that happened in the life of this young man. And many, many great lessons from the life of Joseph. And one of them is to see how he is such an amazing picture of Christ. So many parallels between Joseph and his brothers and Jesus and his brothers, the Jewish people. So we'll pick up with the life of Joseph here next time around.